Well, there are all kinds of idolatry. And the primary idolatry is men worshiping their own culture, their own life systems. If you live in Russia, you will develop a rationalistic system upon which to base your national philosophy. And if you live in the United States, you know, you develop a system of thought that will develop your concepts of democracy and what you think this can accomplish for the world. So each nation has its own cult, its own philosophy, its own idols, its own gods, and we develop a wisdom, you know, to explain and rationalize and defend our philosophies. But unless your philosophy of life and your wisdom is rooted in the revelation of God and in His Word, you are headed for trouble. You may appear to be wise, but you are of all people stupid. True wisdom can only be found in the revelation of God. Men think sometimes that they have it when they don't understand it. But if you're going to find wisdom, you'll find it in God's revelation. You will never find it in man's own feeble attempts to discover reality. When Billy Graham was conducting his crusade, getting ready for his crusade here in Louisville years ago, my wife had the responsibility of organizing prayer groups in our block, and she went by to see one of our neighbors, see if her son played with our son all the time, and asked her if we could have a prayer service at her house, and she informed my wife that she did not want us to, she did not want to have a prayer service at her house for the Billy Graham Crusade, that she had formerly been a Catholic, Roman Catholic. She had joined the Episcopal Church. Then she had joined the Methodist Church. Then she had become a Jehovah's Witness. And now, at long last, she had developed her own philosophy, and she found this sufficient to live by, and she didn't want to be bothered with anything else. Well, there are people like that, you know. There are some people, you know, who say that all you need to do to be acceptable to God is to just do the best you know how. But doing the best you know how can be the most stupid thing that a person can do with his life, because we do not have the wisdom to know how. And just because you believe it, just because you live by it, just because you've taught it, doesn't mean it's true wisdom. It'll be true wisdom only if it is rooted in the revelation of God. So false wisdom he treats. Now true wisdom. Let's see what Jeremiah says about true wisdom. First of all, true wisdom recognizes the inability of a man to direct his own path. True wisdom sees that God alone is the source of wisdom for living. Chapter 8, first of all, verses 14 through 22. Chapter 8, verses 14 through 22. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish, has given us poisoned water to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. For time of healing, but behold, only terror. The snorting of our horses is heard from Dan. The sound of the neighing of their stallions, at the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land is shaking. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you. My grief is beyond healing. My heart is sick within me. Hark the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Of course, you recognize that as one of the great texts of the Bible. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The time of harvest has come, and it's passing, and no harvest is in. Of course, revivals, you know, are primarily harvest time. We call them revivals. And that, in a sense, has misled a lot of people. And their understanding of what is supposed to be happening in a revival. But what most people think is that revival comes about because of the preacher that you get in there, and that you have everything so dead and lifeless, and if you just get the right preacher in there, he can just revive things and bring them back to life. I don't know how we ever got this notion that the preacher does it. The preacher doesn't do it. I've heard people pray, and it's very dismaying to me when I'm in a meeting, people praying, asking that God give me the power to be able to resurrect these dry bones. The power is not in the preacher. The power is in the word that he preaches. It is the word of God. It is in the word of God that power rests. At revival time, yes, some of these dead bones can be revived through the word itself, and not through how the preacher preaches it, not through his knowledge and his ability, but just the word itself being proclaimed. When I was a pastor, I well knew this. The only thing I prayed for in a revival was that the visiting preacher wouldn't complicate the situation and wouldn't make it more difficult for us to achieve something, because if he made everybody mad, then everything was undone. But if he was it didn't make any difference whether he was a strong preacher or a weak preacher. If he would just take a text and put in a good word for the Bible and not antagonize people, then all kinds of things would start happening, because the word of God was being proclaimed and the people were there praying and in a mood to listen to God. Revivals are primarily harvest time, and the custom of the annual revival came in the days when most people were rural, and they lived, you know, in a valley, and at harvest time they didn't have enough workers, and so all the farmers would cooperate. That all the families in a valley would go together and help a man in with his harvest, and they'd go to the next farm and help him with the harvest. And it occurred to some person that if it worked on the farm, it ought to work in the church. And so they decided they'd have a revival over at the Methodist Church, and then the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the others would all get together and help them. They'd bring in their harvest. And they'd move over, you know, to the Presbyterian Church and to the Baptist Church and all the other churches, bringing in the harvest. It's harvest time. And how in the world anybody expects a preacher to come in to sow, to cultivate and harvest all at the same time? I don't know. No farmer would ever do such a stupid thing as that. The harvest season is here. The summer is ending. And it's time to bring in the harvest, and they don't have any harvest. Now, you can sow a little bit at the time, you know, if there's no harvest, so that you can get a harvest next spring. One of my pet peeves about our Baptist program, I've had it from the very beginning, and I have stronger feelings about it now than at the start. One of my pet peeves is this business of trying to have two revivals a year. I don't know of anything so stupid as that. It was based upon a premise that if you could get so many people baptized during the annual revival, that you'd get twice as many if you had two of them. So that's very rational until you start figuring on it, you know. At first you can do it, yes, for the first two or three times, yes. Because you are riding off of the reputation and the expectations people have for revival. But before long, revivals come too often. People don't have time to get ready for them. It takes a good six months or more to get ready for a revival. Get people in the mood for it, to get them ready for it. You can't just wait until the preacher comes, unless you just want to, you know, to blame it on the preacher that nothing happened. I've had people do this. I was asked to come to the First Baptist Church, Panama City, Florida, to hold a revival. And we went there and nothing happened. It was the deadest meeting I've ever been at. People began to look at one another and to say, what's wrong with our church? And then they started saying, what's wrong with our pastor? Finally, the pastor came by and said he had a confession to make, that he'd never heard me preach, and some of his men had heard me at some conference, and they'd insisted that he ask me to come, and he figured I was a seminary professor, and therefore was a boring academic type of lecturer, and that he could have me come and preach, and the failure. He didn't do anything to get ready for the revival, to prepare for it. But everybody would say, the reason why we haven't had a revival is because we have such a poor preacher. But he said, I'm in trouble, and you're going to have to help me. Because everybody now is looking at me and wondering why I didn't get ready for this meeting. That revival time is harvest time. You can't sow and cultivate and reap. And two revivals a year, the psychology is against it. Because I've never known how to work a revival except to convince people that it's the most important week of the year. And how can you say it's the most important week of the year if you're having two of them? I mean, the whole psychology has been taken away from you. What you ought to do is to have a revival in the spring. That's the time to have a revival, when the sap is rising. And people are beginning to come out of their holes in the earth and begin to think about the spring and the new year and new life. Latch on to it. The worst time to have a revival is in the fall when the sap is going down. Everybody's retreating and getting away. You have to know people, understand them, and how their minds work. Spring is a time for revival. In the fall, have some special emphasis. Have a Bible study. Have a special Christian family week. Have all kinds of emphasis in the fall. But an outreach revival in which you're seeking to reach people you ordinarily have not been able to reach once a year is the most that you can manage and do it right. It has been my experience almost invariably. See, you can't have two good revivals a year. You're going to have one sorry one and one good one. You hope to have one good one. But you're not going to have two. It's been my fate to get the off one when nobody's gotten ready for it. You know, this is a sad kind of situation to get yourself into. If you're going to have a harvest, you're going to have sowing and cultivation. A professional evangelist can do it, of course, because he's skilled at forcing the crop. And he can sow, and he can cultivate, and he can reap in 8 days. But you've got yourself a problem, and that problem is that stuff has been forced. You know, the two things, I learned something about it I didn't know this past week. I always know about these forced, you know, things that are forced to bloom at Christmas time and at Easter. They have to bloom at the right moment, you know, or they can't sell the stuff. But, you know, it dies as soon as you get it home after a day or two because it was only cultivated, you know, to bloom at that time. But the second thing that often happens about it is that a forced plant like that cannot reproduce. Somebody was telling me that they had real trouble with the actual tube roots that you use for lilies, that they won't even reproduce a lily the next year. You can't even get them to bloom. That you have all this kind of stuff happening. A professional can cover up all of this, but of course a poor amateur has just had it. So the harvest is past and nothing's happened. Why is it they haven't had a harvest? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Well, all of our balm came from Gilead. That hill country of Gilead is where these herbs grew wild that they used for medicine. 75% of the medicines we still use come from the old roots and shrubs that our mountaineer forefathers discovered when they first settled in the mountains of America. Those medicines still come from those roots. Of course there's balm in Gilead. All of our medicines came from there. Is there no physician there? Of course there were physicians there. Where would the doctors be trained except where the herbs grew? Well, Jeremiah says, if you have the medicine, if you have the doctor, why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? If there's balm in Gilead, if there are physicians there, then why are you still sick? Why no harvest? The answer's obvious. They wouldn't call for the doctor. They wouldn't take the medicine. And here this person is lost, hopelessly lost. Why is it we've had no harvest? It's because there's no physician that can heal the lost. It's because there's no medicine that can soothe his soul and save him from his sickness? Why is it the people not being saved? Is it because there's nobody, no one who can save them? There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. There is a balm in Gilead to make the sinner whole. If a person is lost, there's just one simple reason for it. He won't turn to Jesus Christ, the great physician, and he won't accept the gospel. The problem is that they will not turn to the source of wisdom. And Jeremiah says the only true wisdom you can have is to recognize that God is the only physician and that his word is the only healing medicine. When you come to realize that, you've found true wisdom. Look at chapter 10, verse 23. Again, true wisdom. Jeremiah voicing true wisdom about life. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it's not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in just measure, not in thy anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. True wisdom is knowing that the only hope to live life successfully is that God direct you and correct you. Of course, the RSV, I think, is grossly mistranslated, misinterpreted verse 24. Correct me, O Lord, but in just measure, that's exactly what Jeremiah doesn't want. Not in thine anger. He doesn't want God to treat him with justice. Who wants God, what sinner wants God to treat him with justice? And when you've made a mistake and you've sinned, do you turn to God and say, O Lord, deal with me justly, the way I deserve? Nobody wants that. If you are treated justly, you've had it. He doesn't want just measure. He wants appropriate measure. Correct me, O Lord, but in appropriate measure. Remembering, that I'm just a man. Not in that anger. I make mistakes, Lord, and I do things I shouldn't do, and I'm stupid and foolish. And Lord, when I'm that way, won't you please correct me? But please don't treat me the way I deserve. Remember, I'm just a poor, feeble human being. I can only take so much. But Lord, just deal with me enough to alert me to what's wrong so I can get straightened out. But please don't treat me the way I deserve to be treated. A very beautiful verse and expresses all of our sentiments, I am certain. So true wisdom, first of all, recognizes the inability of man to direct his own path. The second aspect of true wisdom, Jeremiah says, it's found. True wisdom is found in the understanding of and knowledge of God. It's found in the understanding of and the knowledge of God. This great text in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Jeremiah says a man shouldn't glory in his wisdom because he doesn't have that much of it. A man shouldn't glory in his might because it is nothing compared with God. Man shouldn't glory in his riches because he'll soon give them up to somebody else, as Ecclesiastes so vividly paints it. To glory in these things is to glory in the transient and really in the meaningless. But if you want to find pride and satisfaction, glory in this, that you understand and know me. And when you understand and know God, you will know that God is a God who practices love, steadfast love, hesed, justice and righteousness. Because if you understand that, if you understand and know God, a knowledge of God is the most important knowledge that a person can have. The most important knowledge that you have is not what you learn in university. It's not what you learn through your mental processes. The most important knowledge you acquire is a knowledge of God. A knowledge of God is a wisdom that surpasses knowledge. It's something that you cannot learn with your head. You learn by experience. Paul talks about this in Ephesians, that this knowledge that is beyond knowledge, that we learn by experience. And if you know God, you will know the kind of God he is. He is a faithful God. He is a just God. He is concerned about righteousness throughout the earth. And the most wonderful acquisition you can have in life is to know God and know what he's like. If you want to glory in anything, glory in this. But the problem is that if you know God like this, you won't even glory. You'll be a humble person. Now, that's it. And of course, he means this by implication. He said, if you're going to glory, this is what you glory in. But the truth of the matter is, if you know God as a God of love, justice, and righteousness, you're not going to be glorying about anything, because you're going to be aware of your own shortcomings and your inability to please this God in such a way that you'll really deserve to walk with him at all. All pride goes out the window. There is no way that you can keep your pride if you walk close with God. No way. Just can't be done. You always know if a man is proud, they don't walk very close to God. No way you can keep it. Somebody asked me a while ago what my most satisfying experience with God has been. And I said, well, my most satisfying experience with God is when I'm involved in a revival service and people are being saved. They've come into this meeting lost and without hope, and they're being born to the kingdom of God right before your eyes, and you're having a part in it. I don't know of anything as meaningful to a preacher as this. And they said, well, Dr. Francisco, I thought you were going to talk about some personal experience that you have with God. I said, they're not very satisfying. They're always disturbing. The closer you get to God, the more disturbed you're going to be about yourself. You're not going to be in the mood to glory. Jeremiah is just being a little bit sarcastic here, and you have to realize he is. If you're going to glory in things, glory in the fact you know God. But if you know God, you're not going to be glorying about anything. And he wants to make this quite obvious, but he does it by implication. What he does is some people think you're supposed to go around bragging about how you know God. But that's a Pharisee. And Jeremiah had no intention of encouraging this. He knew if he could encourage you to know God, that would take care of the pride factor. And it wouldn't be there anymore. So, the second thing about true wisdom is it's found in the understanding of and knowledge of God. The third aspect of true wisdom, and this is what we need today, and here we see these comedy of errors going on at the Republican convention, which is just a preparation for the Democrats, where we're going to see a similar display of these comedies of errors that are going on, just because we somehow do not have a leadership with moral perception. A third aspect of true wisdom is a moral perception of the signs of the times. A moral perception of the times, signs of the times, in which you are able to understand what's going on in your times and what's really happening. Two very important passages. Chapter 9, verses 12 through 22 first. Who is a man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? Who has the wisdom to understand what's happening in our country? Why are we in such disaster? The Lord says, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and gone after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with wormwood and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we ruined? We are utterly shamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to his neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak. Thus says the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. If you have true wisdom, you can understand what's happening to your country. What's happening to our country? That we have left our great democratic principles? That we're just concerned about pride and property and the pursuit of happiness? Oh, yes, all that's going on. But what has really happened to our country is that we have lost any respect for the standards of behavior that are taught in God's Word. But we no longer respect what the Bible says about how a person ought to live. It doesn't make any difference to us anymore. Until we get back to the standards of Scripture, there isn't any hope for us, no matter what political party may happen to be in office. Chapter 10, 17 through 22. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is an affliction, and I must bear it. He said, it's just something that you have to stoically endure. My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There's no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid. They do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Hark, a rumor. Behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. So these people have just stoically decided they're going to have to bear what's happening and try to live through it and see if they can survive. And the truth of the matter is, their only hope and their only wisdom is to turn to God, the only source of healing, and to repent and turn to God, that God indeed, the great physician, might heal his people. It's the only way it can ever happen, by realizing that you do not have the wisdom, you do not know the way, you cannot find what you need, and turning to God and doing whatever God calls upon you to do. I'm greatly disturbed about, of course, as all of us are, by what's happening in our country. The other night I heard President Carter talking, and I know he's sincere about it. He said he'd never spent so much time in prayer on anything as he has this hostage situation. And I'm sure he has, but as of course he admitted, he hadn't gained any the wisdom on it from it. That's an amazing kind of thing. That the Bible talks about, you know, these great kings, you know, Hezekiah laying it before the Lord, and here comes President Carter laying it before the Lord, and nothing happens that in any way resembles what the Bible says is supposed to happen. And you wonder what's going on until you realize that that to pray for it is one thing. Another thing to depend upon it is quite another. And all of us have a tendency to pray and ask for God's wisdom and to depend upon other people, you know, for counsel concerning what we ought to do and how we ought to work out these things. Every once in a while, you just have to do what God calls upon you to do and let his wisdom be sufficient, and everything else have to fall into place. But it's awful hard to do this when you have a whole country, you know, and the whole future of the country as your responsibility, you know, to take off into the wild blue yonder following God. But this is what, every once in a while, this is what the walk of faith really is, and it's what happens to you when you're the pastor of a church and all of a sudden it occurs to you what God wants you to do. Doesn't make any sense, but it's what he wants. And your deacons tell you better not do that, and your wife says you better leave that alone, or you're going to have a family without any food and a house to live in. And yet you have this deep trouble inside of you that says that God and God's wisdom says go this stupid way that everybody thinks is foolish. You know, that's what happens, you know, when you consult with God. He asks you to do these stupid things that just don't make any sense. You know, they just don't make any sense at all. And yet that's what you have to do. And of course the cross is involved when you try that. But we're concerned primarily about what happens to the institutions we love and the people we love and not what's going to happen to us. The best insurance that a man has for his family is to be true to what he knows God wants him to do. And God can take care of his family better than any insurance company ever has been able to do it. Well, we just have to understand that that's where the principles are. That's where they lie. When my wife and I were married, we interrupted her education. She was just in the second year of college. And it worked real fine until the baby started coming along. She had to stay at home and just became a housekeeper and a nurse. And she began to wonder what had happened to her career. So in order to survive this crisis, I assured her that as soon as the children were old enough, she could go back to school and complete her education and pursue her career. So she, when the children were old enough, she went back to school and went to Kentucky Southern. It seemed to be established here just for her benefit, you know. When she finished, it was gone. But she graduated from Kentucky Southern and went on to the University of Louisville and got her master's degree in English. And she was all set to teach the next year in public schools, teach English. And they approached her, St. Matthew's Baptist Church, and wanted her to be the president of the WMS. And she was president of WMS. The WMS meets on Thursday morning. She couldn't teach school. And she'd been preparing for this, you know, all this time, all these years. And now they want her, and she didn't know what to do about it, of course. And finally, we decided that the thing to do was to do what you thought you should do. They'd tried everybody else. That's why they were coming to her. And nobody else would do it. And they had to have a president. And my wife had gone to old WMU school here at train school here at Southern, had a degree from there. So they'd turned to her because they weren't able to find anybody else to do it. So we finally agreed that what she would do, she would accept her responsibilities as the president of the WMU, and then we'd see what else happened after that. That's what she did. And next week, one of her friends called and said they had a special job available in the department for a teacher of homebound students, and that she could just visit these students at her convenience whenever she wanted to, and that she could teach them and go ahead and have her responsibilities for the WMU without any problem, which is what she did for a year or more, and found out it wasn't what she wanted. That public school teaching was not for her. And it was then, of course, that they approached her and asked her if she would teach over to Boyce Bible School, teach the students there who are lacking in English. And she's had the time of her life over there working with those students at Boyce. She, at first, also had students, you know, from School of Theology. But that was the end, because these people were so ashamed, you know, and felt so legislated against that we would force them into a class for remedial English. You know, their egos were suffering so that they made everybody miserable, themselves and everybody else. And so she finally got out of that one, and decided she'd teach over at Boyce where people knew they were ignorant, and therefore she could help them. But you know, that's the way life is. When it comes to making our decisions, divine wisdom, you know, doesn't really seem to make any sense, and it goes against, you know, all rational behavior. But when you follow this divine wisdom and follow the clear path of duty, it's amazing how things begin to fall in place. But that's the only way you can find it. You have to turn to God. If you're following your wisdom or the advice of people around you as to what to do, it'll end up in folly almost every time. Well, now for just a few moments, I would like to say a word about Jeremiah and Josiah's reform. Chapter 11 is a passage about Josiah's reform. Chapter 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, hear the words of his covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not heed the words of his covenant, which I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice, so shall you be my people, I'll be your God. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words, verse 6, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of his covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear. So he has to go on a preaching tour and to go throughout the cities of Judah, preaching this covenant, the words of his covenant. Well, now, how does this preaching of Jeremiah, how is it related to the reforms of Jeremiah, and what clues does this preaching give us as to the attitude that we should have toward social reform, you know, in our own day? There are three basic positions on this. Number one is Jeremiah was opposed to the reform movement of Josiah from the very beginning. He was opposed to the reform movement. He did not have any confidence in it. This is a position of A.C. Welch in his book on Jeremiah, and he has a strong case. And he takes such passages as the false pen of the scribes is wrought falsely in 8:8, and the passages in Jeremiah 3:10 where they are repenting only in pretense. In 3:10, we've seen these passages before, 3:10 and 8:8, and to indicate that he was opposed to the reform from the very beginning, and that all he is doing is calling upon the people here to obey the covenant of God, and that he himself has no particular attitude toward Deuteronomy, is not influenced by Deuteronomy here, but is rather just proclaiming that Israel should be faithful to the covenant of Exodus 19. He has a strong case for it. But this is not very likely. The second position is that Jeremiah was in favor of the reform at first, and then when he saw that they were not really sincere about it, he turned against it. This is a position of John Skinner in Prophecy and Religion, and of George Adam Smith in his commentary on Jeremiah, how Jeremiah changed his attitude toward it after he saw what was going on. This often happens to people. You know, you get involved in these reform movements, and then you get on the inside and find out how rotten it is, and you react the other way. You get involved in youth evangelism, you know, when you're a young preacher, and you see how much pretense and hypocrisy is there, and you react against evangelism completely. You know, you just have a complete reaction against it. And Jeremiah, at first, was in favor of it, and then he reacted against it. Obviously, Jeremiah is here referring to Deuteronomy. All the phrases that we have here are Deuteronomic phrases. You know, the curses and the blessings is like it is in Deuteronomy. And then the words of his covenant, you know, and Deuteronomy is called the book of the covenant. And then this verse 5, that I may perform the oath which I swore to your fathers, give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. Amen. That's the Hebrew word, amen. So be it, Lord. Amen. Deuteronomy is strewn with that amen. Let all the people say amen is from Deuteronomy that you perhaps often quote. The amen is very conspicuous in Deuteronomy. And I don't see how you can avoid references to Deuteronomy. You are really having to struggle to keep from saying that Jeremiah is being influenced by Deuteronomy here. I certainly think he is. His attitude toward Josiah indicates that he was sympathetic with Josiah's reforms. The very language he uses indicates it. So certainly Jeremiah was in favor of the reform, but did he then change his mind and turn against it? Well, that's our position, that later on he changed his mind. I prefer the third interpretation, and that is that Jeremiah never came out openly for the reform movement of Josiah, although he was, and the reason why I think he didn't come out openly is because his name is not associated with it. Some people say, well, he was just too young for him to be associated with it, that he just started preaching. But goodness, you can tell by the way he preached those 5 years, he turned that town upside down in his preaching. And certainly later on, Jeremiah became so famous that somebody would have associated him with the reform. They had been only too happy, you know, to associate Jeremiah with it. He must never have publicly associated himself with it. Privately he did, because these references are to Deuteronomy. But publicly he must never have done it, or his name would have been associated with it in the historical accounts. So what Jeremiah does, he sees the reform going on, but rather than becoming, you know, involved in the actual mechanics of the reform, Jeremiah just preaches from Deuteronomy, from the book itself, from the Word of God. Now, I think this is the proper way for us to deal with reforms in our country. It's not so much to get involved in the actual mechanics of the reforms, but to preach concerning what the Word of God says on the subject. And you can do more good that way than if you get involved in the reform, because when you get involved in the reform, you get involved in all the infighting and all the trouble that comes that will rob you of the opportunity of being able to preach on a subject at all. Now, that's the problem. I remember when integration was such an issue in so many places in the South, that one of his deep south towns, where if a man had preached a sermon on integration, they would have fired him and ridden him out of town, you know, for even preaching on the subject. One of my students decided he had to say something, but rather than becoming an apostle of integration, what he did was just preach a biblical sermon. And it was Thanksgiving. There was a joint service of all the churches in the community were there for the Thanksgiving service. And he decided he'd take his cue from Amos and start out like Amos did, you know, with things that everybody would agree with. So he preached this sermon. They thought it was just a routine kind of sermon on what I'm thankful for. And he said, I am thankful, first of all, that I've been born in this good country of America. I am thankful that I was born, that I've grown up as a Baptist. I'm thankful that I am a Christian. I'm thankful for my health, my family. I'm thankful for my school. And then his last statement in the sermon was, above all, I am thankful that I was not born a Negro in the South. Sat down. What could they do with him? What did he say? They all agreed with him. Well, they didn't want to be born that way. But for the first time, they realized what it must look like from over there. See? So he got it said. There are all kinds of ways of getting this thing in, you know, of preaching the word of God, of getting it said without getting involved in the reform. That could be that you've been called by God to lead the reform. If so, you give up your preaching and become a leader of the reform. And that may be the most important thing for you to do with your minister. That's so. God may call you to do that. But if you are called to be a pastor, you may have to find, you may have to stick to preaching the word of God. For instance, one of the most charged situations we have today politically is ERA, you know. Republicans think they can avoid the issue. But it's very doubtful. But every once in a while, when I'm preaching on this, I'll remind people of how the New Testament says. There are three phrases in the New Testament that are parallel to one another. Paul makes them parallel. He says, in Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. And you can write the history of the church on those three issues. The first issue they had to fight was over, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And then the slave-free issue came, 1,800 years later, that they finally decided they wanted to work on that one. And now we're fighting the third one. The basis on which that first one was fought was that people were saying, well, we know that in Jesus Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile, but it's all right for us to make distinctions. But Paul took the stand, you know, with Peter at Antioch, if God makes no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, neither should we in the church. And we finally came to see, if God makes no distinctions between slave and free, neither should we. Now we're struggling with, if God makes no distinctions between male and female, should we make distinctions? We are fighting that third round. Are we going to make the same mistakes that we made before? Well, then everybody thinks I'm an apostle of ERA. See? So I have to allay their fears about that. I'm just a preacher of the gospel. I'm talking about the truth of God on the subject. This does not mean that I'm an apostle of ERA. I don't understand the thing. I don't know why people are fighting so over it. I've never read the thing. I'm not a lawyer. It'd take a lawyer to understand the implications of that thing. I don't know what that's about. Whatever people who are informed think you should do, that's fine with me. But I'm a little bit suspicious about the women's liberation movement, because I don't think what they're trying to do is to liberate women. What they're trying to do is to enslave men. And I'm not interested in that. It's not that I belong to the women's liberation movement, but I belong to the Christian faith. And the Christian faith teaches me that if God makes no distinctions between male and female, neither should we. And we must take our stand there, and the politicians and the lawyers are going to have to work out the implications. I'm just a preacher. But the preacher has to give the principles, and we must listen to them. And then the man who knows how to deal with it, the woman who knows how to deal with the implications of those who are called upon. You do what you're called to do, and the preacher is called upon to preach the truth. Everybody knows we don't have enough sense to know what to do about it, so let them, people who have better wisdom than we do about how to do it, work out the implications. We preach the word of God The implications of it.